This is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. The one who says, "Oh, I have come to know him," without keeping his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly in him, the love of God is perfected. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked.
Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we have enjoyed being in your presence and worshiping you and contemplating your excellencies, now, Lord, comes the time when we hear from you. We hear the very words out of your mouth. Lord, when we did that scripture reading, you kept telling us through your word, do not neglect this awesome word. Each one of those passages, Father, that talked about being in your presence also ended by exhorting us to take seriously your words. Lord, I know that as I stand up here this morning, I could obscure your holy scriptures before the people. I could contaminate them by introducing my own human wisdom. I could confuse them by an unclear presentation. I could even do harm to them by failing to have the proper zeal, proper affections for you, sin in my own heart, desire to impress people or whatever evil motive. There's so many things that could go wrong. Oh Lord, help us. Help me that I won't do any of that. I pray that as we walk out after this sermon, we will indeed be thinking, did we just hear the voice of the living God speaking out of the fire and survive? Lord, let this be an awesome, holy time, and yet a time of great joy and rejoicing for us as we hear the words from your very heart, the Holy Scriptures. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you haven't already opened your Bibles, please open them to 1 John chapter 2. After a four-week reprieve, it's time for us to return to our study of 1 John. So we left off last time, actually, right in the middle of a sermon, right in the middle of a paragraph, and so I need to refresh your memory a little bit from a month ago. We saw that the point of verse 3 of chapter 2 is that all obeyers of God are knowers of God. Verse 3, this is how we are sure that we have come to know Him, by keeping His commands. That's where our assurance comes from. If you are questioning your salvation, you check to see, am I an obeyer of God? And if you are, that's the proof of your salvation. Obedience. Chapter 1 type obedience. 1 John chapter 1 type obedience. So what's that? What's 1 John chapter 1 type obedience? That's the type that says, that can never say, I am without sin. That's the type that is always sinning, but continually walking back into the light in repentance after sinning and turning wholeheartedly back to God. That's chapter 1 type obedience. That's the proof that you are a believer. So in verse 3, it says that the proof of salvation is a life of chapter 1 type obedience. Then in verse 4, John makes another point, a different point. Not only is it true that all who obey God know God, but it's also true the other way around. Everyone who knows God also obeys God. That adds a new thought. The one who says, in verse 4, I have come to know Him without keeping His commands, is a liar. So the implication of verse 3 is that we can have great assurance if we obey God. The implication of verse 4 is that it is impossible to divorce knowledge of God from ethics. You cannot separate those. So many people today believe that knowledge and education and intelligence have nothing to do with ethics and purity and holiness. And John says, those people are wrong. Those people are wrong. No matter how much education you have, if it's not connected to the way that you live, then you don't know anything. I don't care if you have 10 PhDs stacked up behind your name. If you don't have a righteous life, you don't know anything. If you don't understand how the facts relate to God in such a way that that affects the way you live, then you don't know the facts. You don't understand the truth about anything. That's the summary of the last sermon, verses 3 and 4. But there's a whole lot more to this than we had time to get to last time. John is going to give us more. He's going to give us three aspects of knowing God. Actually, four, but we only have time for three today. We'll do the fourth one next time. Three aspects of knowing God. First, I need to show you the significance of this word that the NIV translates obey. It appears three times in the paragraph. The Christian Standard Version translates it keep. It says, this is how we are sure that we, verse 3, have come to know Him, by keeping His commands. The one who says that I have come to know Him without being His commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word is truly in Him and the love of God is accomplished. That word, keep, it means to guard. It literally means to keep your eye on something. That's the literal meaning behind it. To keep your eye on something. It's the word used to describe somebody guarding a prisoner. In fact, if you see the word guard in Acts when they've got a prison situation and there's a guard, that word guard is this word. Guarding some person or guarding some item that you don't want stolen or protecting someone from danger, guarding them in that way, this is the word that's used. So the idea is not letting something out of your sight. Jesus gave us some insight into the meaning behind this word in Matthew 23 when He used this word. He said, the scribes, and here's where we see that it's not just a synonym for obey. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and keep it. But don't do what they do because they don't practice what they teach. So when somebody shows you a truth from God's Word, even if they're a false teacher, even if they're a Pharisee, it doesn't matter who they are, if what they're showing you is actually from Scripture, then Jesus says, do two things. Number one, do it. And number two, keep it. Do it and keep it. The word do is just an aorist imperative. It points to an individual response. They tell you to do something, you do it. Individual response to an individual specific command. The word keep is a different tense. It's in a tense that points to continual, ongoing, linear action. It's more than just obedience. It's a condition of keeping watch over the command and guarding it and making sure nothing steals it out of your heart. It carries the idea of both perseverance and preciousness. You keep guarding it because it's precious to you. You persevere in keeping it because it's precious to you. God is not interested in sporadic acts of obedience. He calls us to respond to His commands as a way of life, all day, every day, continuously. That's an important emphasis because natural human religion tends to think in terms of sporadic episodes of religion, right? That's kind of how they think. They just think every time they do something good, they're doing God a favor. And 10 favors is better than 6 favors. And, you know, that's just the way they approach religion. That is as far off as it can be. We don't do God favors. You cannot do God a favor. We don't do God's favors. We obey God as slaves. He is our owner. He's not interested in sporadic episodes of religion. He's interested in every thought and breath being for His glory. Are there unbelievers who try to obey the Bible? Yes, there are. But are those people keepers of God's Word? No. Do they treasure up God's Word in their heart? Is there delight in the law of the Lord such that they meditate on it day and night, striving to never let it out of their sight and to guard it? No, that's not what they're doing. When they read the Bible and say, oh, God commands this, I'll try and do it. That's why unbelievers who do that are not in the category of what John's saying. If you obey, if you keep His word, that's proof that you're saved. It's more than just sporadic acts of religion. And only the keepers of God's word are saved. So don't ever let anybody confuse you. I just want a quick word here about grace. Don't ever let anybody confuse you about grace, telling you that responsiveness to God's commands is not necessary or important. Don't ever listen to somebody that tries to say grace is somehow opposed to obeying God's commands. You have grace over here, and you have obedience to commands over here. That is completely wrong. Anybody who tells you that, tell them to go back and read the Great Commission again. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me on earth, on heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep everything I've commanded you. The true believer is one who treasures up the law of God in his heart and keeps it. Anytime you find a command of God, a specific command of God in Scripture, to be grievous or burdensome, that should set off red alerts in your heart. That's serious. That is an extremely dangerous sign. And the most foolish and reckless thing that you could do at that point is say, well, I'm just going to grit my teeth and just obey anyway. And just grind through it. No. You do need to obey. You do need to keep the command. But you can't stop there. You need to find out what it is in your heart that makes that command grievous to you instead of delightful to you, and figure out what worldly poison is my heart in love with so that I see this beautiful, wonderful thing and don't like it and receive it as a burden. What's wrong with my heart? That is a serious disorder. Spiritual disorder. If I'm obeying and it's burdensome to me. We're going to see in chapter 5 of 1 John, his commands are not burdensome. And so if I experience them as burdensome, I've got a disorder. So the first aspect of knowing God is that we need to keep his commands. The one who knows God keeps his commands. Second aspect is the thing that's the connection between knowing truth and obeying truth. How do you make that connection? It's a very common theme in Scripture that if your beliefs don't show in your actions, you don't truly believe, right? I mean, that's everywhere in Scripture. There's a kind of believing that does not run deep enough that to drive your affections and drive your actions and drive your decisions, right? We all know what it's like to believe there's no danger, and yet we still feel scared, right? You think you're convinced, and yet you still act as though you don't really believe. Or you believe at some level that God is going to take care of you, but you're still worried. Or you believe exercising and diet would make you happier if you did it, but you end up deciding not to do it. See, there's a kind of believing that just doesn't seem to sink down deep enough to the part of you that generates decisions and generates emotions. You understand what I'm saying? What is it that makes a belief penetrate deep enough so where it starts driving the way things seem and the way things feel and the way I decide? How do you get that? How do you drive a belief down that deep? What makes a truth become such a part of you that you just feel it? It just seems true. The answer is in verse 5. He says, but whoever keeps his word, and then he does that old, remember that technical Greek term I taught you before, that linguistic term, the old switcheroo? That John does this all the time. He gets you expecting one thing and then he switches on you. He has us expecting at this point, whoever keeps his word truly knows him, because that's what he's been saying. But he throws in a twist. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is perfected. Now there's a new thought. It's the first time John has mentioned love in this book. The phrase love of God sometimes refers to God's love for us, other times it refers to our love for God. I'm convinced that's the meaning here, our love for God. John has spoken of our fellowship with God and our knowing God and now our loving God. In each case, it's a reciprocal relationship, right? God also has fellowship with us, and God also knows us, and God also loves us. But the idea of God's love then is implied, but John's emphasis each time has been on the human side of the relationship. Our fellowship with Him and our knowledge of Him and our love for Him. So when you keep God's Word, that happens because Your love for God is being perfected. Okay? Probably a better translation for perfected would be accomplished or carried out. It's not the idea of flawless perfection here. That's not the meaning of this word in this context. Sometimes it means that, but mostly when we see this word used, it means just to carry something out or to accomplish something. That's the way that Jesus used it. That's the way John used it almost all the times in his gospel. For example, chapter 4, verse 34, "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's that word, perfect it. To perfect his work, to accomplish it, to carry it out. John 5:36, "I have greater testimony because the works that the Father has given me to accomplish." John 17:4, "I have glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do." John 19:28, "When Jesus knew that everything was now accomplished, he said, I am thirsty." So, love for God is something that begins in your heart and must be carried out, accomplished in your actions. So, you think of it this way. An apple tree is perfected or accomplished or carries out its purpose when it produces apples. Okay? The apples are not the tree. Apples are not the same thing as the tree. But they are the main purpose of the tree. Acts of obedience are not love for God. Acts of obedience do not equal love for God. But they are the purpose. They are the outworking of love for God. Love for God is carried out, accomplished, completed, perfected when it is expressed in acts of keeping God's word. Acts of obedience that don't spring forth from love for God are worthless. Worthless. But true love accomplishes the goal, its goal, only when it keeps God's word. So, to answer our question about the connection between knowing and doing, how do you get a belief down deep enough so that it affects your actions in your life, that the thing that makes that connection is love for God. Love for God is the catalyst that brings about actions. And when you have one of those superficial beliefs that doesn't seem to be going down deep enough to affect the way you feel and act, it seems like you fully believe it, but it just doesn't show up in your life. The problem is a lack of love for God in that particular area. Okay? That's where you need to try and solve the problem. If you're coming up with fake fruit, plastic fruit, you cannot manipulate that fruit and fix it. You've got to go back to the thing that's supposed to be producing fruit and fix that. Create an apple tree. Then you'll have real apples. You have to address the issue of love for God. Every spiritual problem you have is rooted out of a problem related to your love for God. So if I say, I believe in prayer, I just think prayer works and I believe it's important, and yet I find myself not doing much of it, that's because of a lack of love for God in that particular area. I don't love the sensation of being listened to by God. Or I don't love the process of pouring my heart out to somebody who's sympathetic to me and who listens and has compassion. Or I don't love the promises connected with prayer, that He's going to respond to them. Or something about my love for the Lord. That's the problem. That's why it's not coming through in my actions. Does it make sense? If I claim to have fellowship with God, and I claim that fellowship with God would be better than sin over here, and I claim to believe that, but then I keep choosing the sin over fellowship with God, what's the problem? The problem is, I love that sin more than I love nearness to God in that context. Because I forfeit nearness to God each time I choose the sin. Right? Jonah 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. The accomplishment or the fruit or the outworking of love for God is always the keeping of His Word. The treasuring of it, holding on to it, responding to it, because the more you delight in Him, the more you will delight in His way, in His thoughts, in His will, which is His Word. That's the significance of this word truly in verse 4. Look again at verse 4. See that word truly? No matter what you think or feel about God, love for God, whatever love you think you have, is not genuine unless it expresses itself in your preferences. And it's not true. It's not truly love for God unless it expresses itself in what you prefer. Whatever you prefer, that's what you love. That's why I keep telling you, and that's why I keep telling myself, don't ever be satisfied with mere resisted temptation. Don't be satisfied until your resistance is a real act of preferring. Don't be satisfied with mere resisted temptation. Don't be satisfied until you have hated, despised evil, and treasured good. And delighted in God's Word and His way. So, the first aspect of knowing God is keeping, treasuring God's Word, and preserving in continual ongoing responsiveness to it. The second aspect of knowing God is loving Him. That's that catalyst. Knowing becomes doing by means of loving. Okay? Knowing becomes doing by means of loving. Now let's look at the third aspect. And this one's really easy to miss because it's only two letters. So far, John has described our relationship with God in a number of ways, right? Fellowship with God, then knowing God, now loving God. And at the end of verse 5, he has a fourth description of that same relationship. This is how we know we are in Him. Now that's another way of describing the same thing. In God, being in God. This is a marvelous truth. Now, this is, again, it's easy to miss, not only because it's only two letters, but also because it just doesn't seem to make sense. What does it mean to be inside God? It's just such a strange concept, especially when Jesus starts saying things like, you're in me and I'm in you. How can you be inside something that's inside you? We need to not think of this in a spatial sense. The word does not mean, in this context, the word does not mean inside. Okay? Don't think inside. It's a phrase to describe closeness of relationship. Okay? This word, this Greek word en, is a very, very broad term, and it's used here to describe the absolute closest conceivable kind of relationship. And this is what's amazing. I looked up every use of the word en this week. 3,000 times almost in the New Testament you see this little preposition. So, I wanted to make sure that this statement is true, and it is. This word is never used of human relationships with each other. Never. In 3,000, almost 3,000 uses. There's never a time when the Bible says one person is in another person, except when it's talking about within the Trinity or us and God. Now think about that. It's not even used of the husband-wife relationship. Husband-wife relationship on earth is the closest human relationship, right? One flesh. One flesh. Nothing's closer among human beings. But this was never even used of that. This term describes an association and a union and a oneness and a closeness and an identification with God that is so close that it needs a whole new word to describe it. A word that is reserved just for that and that's never used for any other relationship. Fellowship with God, I mean, just fellowship with God is already a mind-blowing reality, right? And knowing God takes that even further if you understand the biblical sense of knowing. And loving God takes that even further. And now this term takes it as far as it can possibly go. In God. This word describes the relationship between the members of the Trinity. That kind of closeness. That kind of union. And then even though John's already taken us as far as we can go, he takes it a little farther in verse 6. The one who says he remains in Him should walk just as He walked. Not only are we in Him, but we're remaining, dwelling in Him. Pointing to the ongoing, persistent, continuous, persevering aspect of being in Him. Starting to get the impression here that John wants us to think of Christianity in terms of a personal relationship with God. And that phrase, you know, personal relationship with God, that has become such a cliche. It hardly means anything anymore because you just hear it so much. But let's let John rescue that phrase from cliche land here and appreciate it because it's the heart of the gospel. Isn't it? Personal relationship with God. Your involvement, if your involvement with God is not personal, if it is a mere religious association or a set of beliefs or a list of doctrines that you identify with or a club you belong to or adhering to a certain moral code, none of that is Christianity. True religion is a matter of loving a person in heaven, God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And loving that person is far, you must love that person far more than you love any person in the world. You must be closer to that person in heaven than you are to any human being in this world, including your spouse or children or parents or even your pastor. Right? John doesn't give us any middle ground. Your interaction with Christ must be the closest, most intimate relationship, or it doesn't exist. He doesn't have a category here for people who have fellowship with God, but they don't really know God. He doesn't have a category for those who know God, but who aren't in Him. You are in Him in the most personal kind of relationship possible in the universe, or you are lost. And this idea of being in Him is just not some obscure, rare, isolated thought in Scripture, is it? I mean, it is everywhere. It's plastered across the New Testament. And it's a fantastic thing because it's a reversal of the problem of alienation from God, right? You wonder why you see in Christ, in God, in Him so much in Scripture? Because that's the gospel. That's what the gospel does. We were alienated. We were God's enemies. His wrath burned against us with awesome fury when we were unbelievers and we hated Him. We were at enmity with Him. His ways were repulsive to us, burdensome to us. We were dead to Him and through Christ, He reconciled us to Himself with a capital R, right? I mean, He put us in Him. We went all the way from His eternal damning wrath all the way to being in Him. The relationship like there is in the Trinity. And the significance of all that to what John's saying is this. You can't be that close to Him. You cannot be that close to the Lord Jesus Christ without it having an impact on the way you live. Right? It's just like you can't get close to the sun without getting hot. You can't get this close to God without getting holy. This is the effect of God. The presence of God. God is so good. So beautiful. So holy. So righteous. So pure. So powerful. And satisfying. And delightful. And awesome. That if you are connected with Him in a relationship this close, it will have a drastic impact on the way you feel, the way you think, the way you choose, the way you love, the way you behave. And it's the absolute height of absurdity and deceit to claim to have that kind of oneness with God and a life that shows no change. No change. That's why when people ask me, they say, you know, age 16, I walked an idol, signed a card, signed up for Christianity, whatever, I had a little conversion thing, but I didn't really have any impact on my life, wasn't submitted to the Lordship of Christ, didn't really have any change. Then at age, 29, I repented and I gave my heart to Him in fullness, and I started to follow Him and I bowed the knee to Him as Lord. But I don't know which time I was actually saved. You were saved when there was a transformation of your life. So let's see if we can tie all this together. Turn to Psalm 19. That's just the passage in a nutshell. You understand the passage now. Let's think it through. I'm going to show you Psalm 19. Oh, if you don't know Psalm 19, learn it, memorize it. Underline it. It's so important. John has been telling us that the way to know God is to obey Him, to keep His commands. There's something about God that makes it such that to know Him is to obey Him. Right? We have that phrase, to know Him is to love Him. You know, He's such a great God, to know Him is to love Him. This phrase, to know God is to obey Him. There's something about Him that if you just know Him, you'll want to obey. And I talked last time, if you can think back, why that is. Why is it that just knowing God makes it absolutely certain that you will be an obeyer of God? We talked some last time, but we can think it through in a little fuller way now that we've seen the rest of this passage. Let's think through the relationship between being in God, loving God, knowing God, and keeping His commands, okay? And let's start by asking this. What is the purpose of God's law? What is the purpose? Why does God give us laws? Does God give us commands because He needs stuff done? Of course not. I mean, God, anything He wants done, He could just do. With one thought, He could have it done. It would be a lot less trouble than going through us. I guarantee you that. Why does He make laws? We make laws in our culture to prevent chaos, right? We've got to have laws. Does God need laws to prevent chaos in His kingdom? No. He can work through us, through our hearts, and the Holy Spirit, keep us from doing certain things, whatever. I mean, He does not need anything to prevent chaos. He can eliminate all chaos with a single thought if He chose to. Why does God give us commands? Does He give us commands because He needs us to serve Him? No. Our following God's rules does not benefit God in any way. Right? We're not even capable of carrying them out without His enabling us. So why does He give us commands? He gives us commands not because they benefit Him. He gives us commands because, what? They benefit us. And if you want to know what the benefit is, just look at Psalm 19. Look at start at verse 7. He gives a description here. Verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 19, we see four effects of God's law has on our souls, on us. It revives the soul. It makes us wise. It gives joy to our hearts. It gives light to our eyes. That's what the effect of God's commands is on our hearts. God knew you needed all that, right? Restoration, wisdom, guidance, insight, joy. God knew you needed all that, and so He took all that, wrapped it up in a package called law, and placed a copy in your hand. He took restoration, wisdom, guidance, insight, and joy and put it in your hands in the form of His law. Verse 10, His commands are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. Every law God gave you is an act of mercy and grace. They're not things that benefit Him, they're things that benefit us. Every law of God is a road sign that shows us the way to blessedness. Every law of God is a doctor's prescription that saves you from a path that leads to death. Right? Do you do your doctor a favor by following the prescription? No, you don't follow the doctor's rules on the thing in order to benefit the doctor. You do it to benefit yourself. God's laws are containers of the greatest treasure there is, revelation of the very heart of God. They reveal to us what is truly good, truly right, truly beneficial and delightful and beautiful and profitable and important, and they expose what's not. They're precious to us. You know, the pagans, the ancient pagans, if you read in the Old Testament why Israel was so excited about the law, which is a little odd in our culture, you know, because in our culture, nobody gets very excited about commands. Nobody's jumping around saying, oh, I love laws, I love commands, I love rules. This is so great having all these rules. You just don't see a lot of that, right? But you see it all through the Old Testament. Why do they get so excited about God's commands? The reason they get so excited about the law of God is because the ancient people around them, the pagans in the ancient Near East, didn't have any instruction from their gods. They didn't have any idea what their gods wanted. When drought came, famine came, they were told, okay, the gods are mad. What are we going to do? I don't know. We've got to try one thing after another until we find something. And they're just blind stabs in the dark. Try this sacrifice. Oop, that didn't work. Let's try this ritual. That's not working either. Let's cut ourselves. Oh, that's not working. And they just keep trying something. It starts raining. Oh, finally something worked. And that's how they had to carry on their religions. They did not have any insight into what the gods wanted. The gods didn't even know what they wanted. Of course, they didn't know anything, but even if they did exist, they were inconsistent because sometimes one thing worked, other times another thing worked, and they were inconsistent with themselves. How different it is to serve a God who has truly revealed His will to us completely. We have it in black and white right on the page. You can just look at it, get up in the middle of the night, and there it is. Anytime you want. What an amazing gift. We know exactly what God wants, exactly what pleases Him. It never changes. And here's the amazing thing. What He wants and what pleases Him also happens to be the very thing that's most beneficial to us. We never, ever have to choose between what's most beneficial to us and what's most glorifying to Him. Never. Things that glorify God happen to also be the very things that are most joy-producing, profitable, and beneficial to us. What an astonishing gift is the Word of God. Look at verse 8 in Psalm 19. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Again, if what you're doing in your religion is a drudgery, you are not on the path pointed to by the precepts of God. They point, the precepts of God, the Word of God, points you to a path that's not a drudgery. If the path you're on is a drudgery, it's not the one pointed to by Scripture. Because that path is a path that rejoices the heart. So if your prayers, if your ministry, if your Bible reading, if your job, if your marriage, if your life, anything, any part of your life is a drudgery, you are doing it in a way that is not consistent with the way God has revealed in His Word, because His words put path that rejoices the heart. And no other path will ever be able to bring about as much joy in your heart as the one revealed in His Word. No other path. Why is it that we'd rather read a novel or a magazine or a newspaper or a website than the Bible? Why are we reading all this other stuff and preferring it over the Bible? The reason we do that is because we find reading those other things more enjoyable than Scripture. Right? Isn't that why we read this other stuff? And in the short term, it may very well be more enjoyable. But those books are not a path to the greatest enjoyment. The pleasure that they bring is shallow and superficial, and will, when real pain comes into your life, it will evaporate instantly. Your novel will get you nowhere when real tragedy strikes. Only a steady, full diet of the truths of God's Word will build a foundation of joy that will be able to withstand the hurricanes of horrible suffering. But that will be so much larger and great joy that's so much greater than even the worst kinds of suffering that despair will never be able to overtake your joy. Cling to the Word of God. It's the path to joy. One writer compared the Word of God to the pool of Bethesda in John 5. What a great comparison. He says, on the porches around the pool, you know, there's a great number of disabled people, sick, blind, lame, paralyzed people laying all over the porches by the pool. And the people believed that if they could just jump into the pool while the waters were being stirred up, they would be healed. And John Boyce, one of the translators of the King James Version, said this. Said, our souls are like the porches of Bethesda. Or Bethesda, I'm sorry. Our souls are like the porches of Bethesda, and the Scriptures are like the of Bethesda. Scattered around in our hearts are the diseases of greed and anger and lust and selfishness and folly and foolishness and every kind of idolatry, and it's just laying all over. And if we could just roll ourselves into the pool and immerse ourselves into the wisdom of God, we would be healed. Boyce went on. He says, is any man low? Statutes of the Lord rejoice the heart. Is any man poor? The judgments of the Lord are more to be desired than much fine gold, and by keeping them is the great reward. Is any man ignorant? The testimonies of the Lord give wisdom to the simple, so that you are wiser than all your teachers. Is anyone discouraged? The law of the Lord revives the soul. Is anyone in the dark and in need of guidance and enlightenment? The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. If you're one of those people that just can't seem to develop a love for God's Word, and you don't treasure the Word of God, you have good reason to question the genuineness of your salvation, You really do. Because people who are faking it are the people who take no real delight in the commands of God. They don't want to hear God's commands. It offends them, makes them mad. They don't want to sit in a church where someone's up there going on and on about nothing but Scripture. They'd rather go hear how they can have their best life now. Right? They want to go somewhere where they get 20 minutes of assurance about how much God loves them no matter what. They want video clips, stories, clever insights from books, jokes, skits, anything but Scripture. But a true Christian loves God's Word even when it pierces them like a knife. It's amazing. You can't, you know, as a pastor, I see this over and over. You hear people like this, they hear a sermon that pinpoints a sin in their lives and it brings them to tears of pain, and they're the first line to pick up that CD and listen to it over and over again. A true Christian longs to understand his Bible. False Christians are content to just leave it sit on the shelf all week. It's an alarming thing to me when somebody is choosing a church and they end up saying, well, you know, Church A is where I learn more from God's Word, but Church B has better music, they got more programs, friendlier people, closer to my house, fun stuff to keep the kids occupied, you know, as if we're more concerned with our kids liking church than we are about them actually learning the Word of God. Whatever it is, something besides the Word of God is more preferable, so they say, I'm going to go to this other church. If anything is more important to you than receiving the Word of God, then something's wrong in your priorities, in your preferences. So what I want to do is just try and see if I can give you some practical tips on studying God's Word. Because I know how this sounds. I know what a lot of you are thinking. You're thinking, I love God's Word when I love learning God's Word, but I don't like reading God's Word because I don't understand it. I don't get anything out of it. I like a sermon where somebody teaches me something, but when I read it myself, it's just dry. And I want to give you a little bit of comfort. If you're a person like that, if you don't like reading God's Word, but the reason you don't like it is just because you can't understand it, and it grieves you that you're not receiving what's there, that's a sign of a truly converted heart. So I want to just give you some suggestions about maybe some things that can help. First of all, if you're one of those people to whom spending time in Scripture is a drudgery, in the strongest possible terms, I want to urge you and exhort you, don't let that continue. Find a solution to that. If you're one of those people who doesn't spend time in Scripture every day, or you do every day, but you have to force yourself out of sheer duty and discipline, I would urge you to make it the number one priority in your life to bring a change in that. It's dangerous. Psalm 1. Listen to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but he grinds out his 20 minutes in the Bible every day, whether he feels like it or not, so he can get through the whole thing in a year. It's not what it says, is it? What does it say? But his, what? Delight is in the law of the Lord. God didn't say, blessed is the man who reads his Bible every day. He said, blessed is the man who loves it. So let me suggest a few practical tips. Here we go. These are designed to help warm your heart towards the Word of God. It's been very, very helpful to me to start out my prayer time in the Word of God, time in the Word of God every morning, by asking for God's help in five ways. I know I approach God's Word with a dead, dry, blind, cold heart, and if something doesn't happen, nothing's going to be gained by my time in the Word. And so I remember this with the acrostic S-I-O-U-S. That mostly comes from John Piper. I added one. The first S, is for seek. Seek. Seek God. Communication with God is a two-way interaction. Okay? Remind yourself that you need to come to God, and you need God to come to you. Psalm 119, 176 says, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. Saying, God, seek me. Seek me. Psalm constantly asking for God to come near to them and not to be far from them. That's the way to start. God is sovereign. And it's up to Him whether you're going to have a blessed time of fellowship that morning or not. It's up to Him. Now, there's certain things He said He'd do, He'd respond to in varying degrees, but He's not a vending machine. He's a person with a will. And so we ask Him, God, please come seek me as I seek you. S is for seek. I is for incline. Psalm 119:36. Incline my heart towards your statutes. Inclination has to do with what you like and you don't like, right? We walk through life, we observe everything, but we're not robots. We don't just have a dispassionate, detached analysis of everything like a robot. We like some things and dislike other things, right? We're inclined towards some things and inclined away from other things. So our natural condition, when we wake up in the morning and go into our prayer room, is to be disinclined to the Scriptures. Be inclined away from God's Word. Before I crack open God's Word in the morning, I take a second to remind myself that it's very possible that I could open up His Word, come across some wonderful truth about God, and not be thrilled by it at all. And that would be a catastrophe. What could be worse than that? To be blind to the wonders of God's glory. And so I begin by begging God, please, please, God, come near to me and incline my heart toward what You're about to show me in Your Word about You. You're going to show me something this morning. I'm going to read something about You. And there's a danger that I'm going to be inclined away from it. Lord, incline my heart this way so that when I see it, I'll love it. Incline my heart. O is for open. S-O. O is for open. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in Your law. Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes. When you read something in Scripture about God and it doesn't thrill your heart, there's only one explanation. You're blind. Right? Because God is so good that every single truth about God in the Bible would thrill you beyond imagination if your eyes were open to see it. Okay? Every one. And so if I read Psalm 33, and I see in Psalm 33 16 attributes of God, and 14 of them don't really do much for me, I'm blind. It's the only explanation, because all 16 of them would thrill me beyond imagination if my eyes were just open. And so I pray and say, God, open my eyes. I know it's beautiful. I know it's good. I can't see what's so great about it. Let me see what's so great about it. Open my eyes to see what's wonderful in there. U is for unite. Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart that I may fear Your name. It means to just have a united heart. You know, when we come to the Word of God, we usually come with our hearts just scattered all over in 10 different directions, right? Distractions, and 20% of me is thinking about the day to come, 30% of me is thinking about breakfast, 10% of me is wondering, you know, how the Nuggets did last night, and grieving or whatever. And 5% of me is actually praying or paying attention to the Lord. Right? That's the way I naturally come into prayer. And I need to pray and ask God, God, please come near to me, incline my heart and open my eyes and unite my heart for this little just brief time that I'm praying, I can just focus my whole being on just You. Just let me do that, Lord, for a half an hour. Unite my heart. And then the last, satisfy, Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us in the morning with Your unfailing love, that sing for joy and be glad all our days. Scripture is very clear that spending time with the Lord is like eating food. I mean, the Bible just says that over and over. It's like food and drink, which means it always satisfies the soul. Being in the presence of God always satisfies the longings of your soul. You know, you're thirsty. Your soul's thirsty. Your soul's hungry. You're discontent. You're dissatisfied. You're discombobulated. You're messed up. You're just, you don't feel good. Something's not right. And that's the thirst of the soul. And that will be satisfied by being in the presence of God. Always. 100% of the time. Always works. Never fails. So if you walk away from your devotions, your time in the Word and prayer, unsatisfied, it's proof that you didn't really experience the presence of God. Or you didn't experience it enough to satisfy the thirst in your soul and the hunger in your soul. And so before you begin to pray, ask the Lord, God, seek me, draw near to me, incline my heart to what I'm about to see, open my eyes to what I'm about to see, unite my heart so I can focus, and satisfy my soul with your love. Okay? So, that's all tip number one. Tip number one is pray for help. Pray for help. Number two, suggestion number two. Slow down. Slow down. You don't have to racehorse through Scripture. If God's Word is dry to you, probably you're going way too fast. You're skipping across the surface and you're not getting any of it. There's nothing spiritual about reading through your Bible in a year. 2 Timothy 2:7 says, reflect on what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Paul says that to Timothy. Timothy was a Greek expert. He spoke Greek, right? He lived in the Greek culture. He knew it. He knew the culture. He knew the background. He knew the context. And yet, Paul writes him something that he's not going to be able to understand unless he sits and reflects on it. God did not intend His Word to be immediately understood. It's not like a commercial on TV where you can instantly appreciate everything there is to appreciate about that work of art in 1 second. That's not the way great things are. Great things can't be instantaneously appreciated. God did not design His Word to be able to be instantly understood. Some people can do fine reading big chunks at a time. If you're a really good reader and you have a good command of Scripture and everything, then and you profit from that, you benefit spiritually from that, and that feeds your soul, keep doing that. Keep doing that. That's great. But if you're like me, it's way too fast. And it's like, for me, it's like trying to hit 12 restaurants during my 20-minute lunch break. You know? It's just, why do it? You can't enjoy any of them. I think one of the best ways to train yourself to dislike the Word of God is to read something you don't understand one day, and then the next day move on to something else you don't understand, and just keep doing that. That will train your soul to dislike Scripture. It's like being on a scavenger hunt where God places these priceless little treasures all over, and He sends you on this map, and you go on the hunt, and you're in such a hurry to finish the scavenger hunt that each place you look around for 10 seconds, don't find the treasure, and move on to the next place, and you just keep doing that. You get to the end, and you haven't found any treasure. And you're proud of yourself for finishing the whole thing so fast, so now you can start again. But you feel guilty for not enjoying it. You didn't enjoy it because you didn't find any of the treasures. So my advice is don't move on to the next place until you find the treasure in the place where you are. If you can't see what's marvelous and glorious and delightful and satisfying and joy-producing about the text you're in that morning, then get a commentary, read something about it, ask your pastor or your small group leader or a friend or somebody that can help you, and study the context and do some research and pray about it and ask God to open your eyes and memorize it so you can meditate it all through the day and your free moments during the day and come back to it again and again, day after day, until you crack that nut. And you see what's so about it. And you find the treasure. And then when you find the treasure, stay there a little longer and enjoy it for a while. Spend a day or two thinking and praying and writing and talking to others about the implications of that wonderful truth that you're now excited about. And write down your insights so that you can refer back to them on a future, on one of those future days where you don't have time to do all that study, but you need an insight from God. You can pull that out. Then you can move on. So, number one, pray for help. Number two, slow down. Number three, read expectantly. You read the Bible, read it expectantly. Psalm 5:4, in the morning I lay my request before you and I wait in eager expectation. Isn't that a great picture? David's there in his prayer time. He says, okay, God. I'm waiting. And he's eagerly expecting something. And don't get this wrong. Some people take that the wrong way. They think you're supposed to pray and then look up towards heaven and kind of like what I was just doing and just expect God to plop a thought into your head or something. Thoughts aren't coming from there. The thoughts are coming from here. Expect something from here, from the Word. God has made huge, marvelous, massive promises regarding what we can expect from His Word. Let's read Psalm 19 again. Trust those promises. Joy and restoration, enlightenment, satisfaction of soul are there for the taking. You can have them. You can have them. They are there. They're not out of your reach. God has not placed them out of your reach if you seek them with all your heart. Never dishonor God by approaching His Word with an attitude that assumes that you will be unable to retrieve the treasures that are there. That dishonors God. It paints a picture of a cruel God. When you open your Bible, think, what are my expectations? What am I expecting this morning? Does that honor God's promises? So read expectantly. Number four, read personally. Realize this is a communion with a person, right? This gets back to the 1 John thing. It's personal. Psalm 119:41, let your love come to me, O Yahweh, according to your word. That's what you should pray. Lord, I want this to be an interaction of love this morning. It's not a newspaper. It's not a textbook. It's not a novel. It's not a self-help book. It's not an instruction manual. It is a letter from God to you. Imagine a woman reading a love letter from the man she adores and she misses and for whom her heart yearns. She isn't reading that letter just to get informed and gather some information. She reads it and rereads it and fixes her full attention on every word, every emphasis of every implication. She holds it in her hand. She's not even looking at that letter. She's straining her eyes to see the heart of her beloved in there. And when she does, when she's done reading it, she walks away with a deeper love for him than she had when she started reading. Her whole purpose in reading was to stoke the fires of love in her heart. Read Psalm 119 one time. You'll see that was how the psalmist read the Scriptures. Your time in Scripture should be a time of personal interaction, relational interaction with God. Same way you should listen to a sermon, by the way. And then number five, read the Psalms. That's my tip for you. Read the Psalms. When in doubt, read the Psalms. How many times have you blown your entire devotion time just trying to decide what to read? That'll be good. No, I'm not in the mood for Acts. I don't know about Matthew, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I don't know, 1 Corinthians. And next thing you know, you're done. Your time is up. My advice is if you don't have a definite plan to read something else, open up to your bookmark in the Psalms and just read the next Psalm. Because there's no denser concentration of truth about the nature and attributes of God than in the Psalms. Nowhere. And they're the easiest to read relationally and personally and devotionally because they're already prayers. Right? Let's love the Lord and let's let our love for the Lord cause us to keep His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do love Your Word. And we do long to be keepers of it. Guardians of it in our own hearts so that nothing can ever snatch it away. Lord, You taught us that in Mark 4 that the Word can be sown in our hearts and the worries of this life can snatch it away and make it unfruitful. The desire for other things, the deceitfulness of wealth, the devil himself can come and take it away. Lord, make us guardians of that seed so that it sinks down deep into good soil. Let us be lovers of Your Word. Only You can do that in our hearts, Lord. Make this church a church that deeply loves Your Word. I pray, Lord, that when the people come here Sunday after Sunday, they would come, they would bring their Bibles, and those Bibles would be well-worn and dog-eared, and they would there'd be flipping of pages and underlining and note-taking and everything that whatever different people do when they really deeply love your word. Make us a church like that, Lord, so that we can glorify you, not by being intellectuals, but by being lovers of God. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, before we dismiss, we have a few minutes, so if there are any questions, for those of you who are here for the first time, we always have a few minutes for question and answer. Okay, great question. Why does God need the invitation every single time to come and you know, Lord, seek me. I want to help me seek you. Open my eyes. Why do we keep having to say it over and over and over if his heart towards us doesn't change? You know, it's like that couple that got married and the woman complains, he's never told me he loved me in the last 20 years. And the guy says, I said on our wedding day, if anything changes, I'll let you know. You know, why can't we have that kind of an arrangement with God? God, I prayed for all this. Anything changes, I'll let you know. In the meantime, just let it be a standing request. I think there's a number of reasons why. One of them is because that's not the way personal relationships work. In a marriage, that doesn't go over, right? I said I loved you 20 years ago. If anything changes, I'll let you know. Why doesn't that work? Why doesn't that work? Because part of loving is expressing love and seeking and desiring, right? The reason we have to do it each time is because God, part of what it means to interact with God is for us to seek with all our heart. God will not be dishonored by letting himself be found by half-hearted seekers. You understand that? He said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Right? So, God is up here, and we're down here, and if I start taking this casual, haphazard, half-hearted approach to, maybe I'm interested, maybe I'm not, see what's in here, I see anything, not really, okay. And then God is not going to reveal His holy, awesome presence to a heart like that. He will not dishonor Himself that way. He will be found by us only when we seek Him with all our heart. Only when we seek Him on His terms. And praying that way is part of worship. It's part of the way we, you know, when a man is in love with a woman, he pursues her, and she receives that pursuit as an expression of the man's love. And if he stops pursuing, that means he stopped being interested, and that to her is received as no more love. And so part of love pursues. You know, you go after what you want, and God gives us an opportunity to do that with Him. So, does that answer what you're thinking? Okay. Right. Anything else? Yeah. That's an excellent point. God knows we're forgetful. You know that half the reason I pray all this I-O-S-S-I-O-U-S thing, is because if I don't, I need the reminder. If I don't, I'll forget what I'm there for. I'll get in there and it'll be a routine and I'll open my Bible and I'll do my reading and I'll say my words to God and I'll walk out of there and I'll forget why I'm there to commune with a person. You can do that in church. You can do that in your devotions. Amen? Is that true? So, you know, we so easily forget what we're doing. And it can turn into a routine so fast. I just always have that, this is not what's meant in the context, but just as an illustration, I always have that word ringing in my mind when they came out to John the Baptist, and Jesus confronts the Pharisees who come out into the wilderness to see John the Baptist, and he says, what did you come out here to see? And if you kind of take that question and just ask it of yourselves, you're here this morning. You got up. You all got out of bed this morning, and you came here to this place, 541 East 99th Place. You remember where we are. You came here. Why? Why? What did you come here to see? What did you come out here to see? Did you just come because you just go to church on Sunday? Or did you come here for a purpose to see someone? To see the glory of God? And I can forget that in a heartbeat. On Sunday mornings and in my devotional time, I need to remind myself, what are you here to see? I have that written on my on one of my notes where I have my prayer time. What did you come here to see? So I don't forget. So yeah, really good point, Andrew.
Just a thought that I had later.
Yeah.
You kind of forgot the nugget that you needed in mm-hmm. one to really give you the big nugget in five.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's advantage to the whole taking in the whole thing. Because you need the parts in order to appreciate the whole, and you need the whole to appreciate the parts. And so that's a constant balance. My recommendation is study as widely and broadly as you can in Scripture after you've received some feeding of your soul. Okay? You understand that? So I'm in this little part, and I stay here, and I stay here, and I stay here until I understand it, and I'm feeding my soul. And then now I have that, and that stoked my fire to go through the day and meditate on that and enjoy that truth and enjoy that experience of that attribute of God. And now that I have that, then I spend some time studying the whole broad range of book in the Testament and the Bible so I can pick it up. One good way to do that is through listening to Scripture. You know, for the big part, you drive to work, you know, you just put in the CD or the MP3 or whatever, and you just listen to Scripture. And you can listen to 2-3 books of the Bible on your way to work, depending on where you work, you know, how fast you drive. But you can, it's amazing how fast, you know, it doesn't take long to get through the whole book of Galatians. Listening to it on your stereo only takes a few minutes. So, well, the question is, when that process of love producing works, and that's taking too long, and you're discouraged because of that, what do you do about the discouragement? And I say, you focus all of the energies of that discouragement on stoking the fire of love. Because you don't have to convince an apple tree to produce apples, you just have to make it an apple tree. And so you just always go back, instead of starting at the end point and trying to manipulate your actions, go back and say, why don't I love God more than I love this earthly pleasure over here? Why do I prefer overeating to the presence of God? Why do I prefer a pornographic image to the presence of God? What is wrong? What's in my heart that's messed up there? Why don't I love, in this context, what I could have from fellowship with God? And zero in on that more than anything.
Why is it so?
Well, because we have a lot working against us. It's a warfare. We have an enemy doing everything he can to draw our hearts the wrong way. And entice us and seduce us into wrong affections. And that never lets up. And so it's a constant warfare to fight against that. Yeah, he didn't need a dull knife, and neither should we. So. Yeah, you don't put on the full armor of God, you're a guaranteed casualty. Or if you just forget that you're in a war. It's not healthy to be on the front line of a war and forget that you're in a war. No. So, yeah. Even Jesus had to fight. You know, he had to fight. He had his temptations in the desert. They were not easy. His temptations, whatever you believe about, you know, the nature of that temptation, all that, all we know is that in Hebrews it says he cried out to the Lord with loud shouts and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he learned obedience through what he suffered. And it was not easy. It's not easy. If you see somebody struggling against a sin and they're fighting and failing and stumbling and working and travailing and it's just a war for them month after month, year after year, and you point your finger at them and say, there's an unspiritual person. He's not very advanced spiritually because he just can't seem to get victory over this thing. What are we going to do? How are we going to define victory? Is our definition of victory no struggle? No, that's a definition of loss. You've lost the war when there's no struggle. Victory is when you keep struggling. This life. You want rest? You'll get rest in heaven. Promise you. For now, fight. Fight for joy. Okay, let's all stand for the benediction. I always thank God for all of you because of His grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And He will keep you strong to the end. that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who called you into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful. The Lord bless you.